Well, I will forever cherish the memories and the experiences gained with our dear friend Ellis LaRavia. So in his place, it's really an honor for me to pass on to you, those of you in Tucson. And he didn't have a chance to visit with those of you in El Paso, but he visited many times with those of you in Sierra Vista. And I can say that he definitely enjoyed every minute of those opportunities and those meetings. So I want to make a special note of being able to pass that on to you. His deep and abiding love for all the brethren is something that was really a hallmark and a trademark of his brand, so to speak. So the sermon today isn't about Ellis LaRavia or his family, my friend and co-worker in the ministry. It's really about you. And for anyone that will listen in later on this message or hear it later, it's about you too. It's only through the example that I share of an individual that I can really get this message across, though. So I'll be borrowing liberally from the experiences that I had with Ellis and that I knew about in regards to Ellis. And this will perhaps help frame some of what I'm saying. Last Friday morning, we were getting ready to go to El Paso, but then we found out that Ellis had made the decision to enter hospice earlier that morning and had not had a good night. Gwen, in fact, we found out later, didn't have a good night either because she cut her lip and cheek and had to have stitches from two. So she was in the ER. So I felt, you know, as I was getting gas on Friday morning, I called Walt and Ann to let them know I was kind of feeling a little bit guilty about leaving. I felt like I was leaving a friend, you know, but there was really nothing I could do. And so Mr. Tannert said, well, what do you think Ellis would want you to do? And that clinched it for me. I said, I know what Ellis would tell me to do. He'd tell me to go take care of the people. So he says, well, I think that you've got your answer then. So we headed off to El Paso later that morning or early in the afternoon. In his last sermon, which was titled Our Spiritual Journey, given at the feast in October 18th this past year, here in Tucson, Mr. LaRavia was in really great form. Many of us had the opportunity to hear that sermon. I listened into it. It's on the web. I listened into it a few days ago and brought back some great memories of that time. And I fully expected him to be with us here in the feast this particular year as well. But I felt, after listening to Mr. LaRavia for over 40 years give sermons, I felt actually that his sermons got better. They got better with the time, even though his capacity was diminished. I mean, he had all that experience going for him and a lifetime of learning and experience and kind of folded into the nuance of being able to give a sermon. And although his capacity was diminished to the point to where, okay, in that sermon, he did have to sit down, as he did, you know, in the last few years many times. I felt like, you know, he was doing better. He was sharp as a tack. The synopsis of that sermon message is, and I quote, like all whom God has called and dealt with, we're on a spiritual journey. Along this road, there are many twists and turns, difficulties and trials, along with overcoming and joy. Through it all, God is leading us to the ultimate destination, His kingdom. So Mr. LaRavia was a friend. He was a co-worker. He was a confidant. He was a mentor. For me, more than anything else, he was an advisor. He really had no ego or desire to be highly thought of. He was, and he proved himself, a humble servant to us all. Now, many of you have been involved in the care of Ellis and Gwen. Thank you. Your service was greatly appreciated by them, that's for sure. But kind of embarrassing in some ways because Mr. Laravia felt that it was his obligation to serve you. And so I think you can understand feeling maybe just a little bit uncomfortable in receiving service himself. So when you're used to doing so much, as you'll learn today, our spiritual journey that he spoke about has a beginning point. And I wanted to give this message because it was planned anyway, but there's no way I can leave some of this life experience out. So the message transformed because it was planned in a series, and I'm jumping ahead to the part of the series that I intended to end with, but this is more appropriate to do it at this particular time because it's a topical point. I've often felt, I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. I've counseled a lot of people for baptism. At some times, I have found that people regard baptism as an endpoint. And when that has happened, and when I feel, because I was baptized myself at one time, right, when I was 18 years old, I have felt that some have regarded baptism as an endpoint. Okay, I've been baptized. And sometimes in Ambassador College, there was the thrill of a young person coming to the point of baptism. And in some cases, I wondered, do they feel like they've arrived somewhere? Now, I didn't really put all this together. I mean, we're talking about now the understanding and the experience that comes along with some age and many years of experience and talking to people and counseling to people. I'm not speaking of any of you, obviously. Okay? But in some cases, instead of looking at life as Ellis described it on that sermon on October 18th at the Feast of Tabernacles, our spiritual journey, some people have looked upon baptism as a destination point, a place that they're comfortable with. And that's no different, really, when you get down to it, than the idea of once saved, always saved. Now, baptism is very important. It is incredible. But when you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and you look at the first and the second verses here, that describes a never-ending journey. It's not a destination point. So it was when I was in my late teens, early 20s, baptism sometimes by some folks was looked upon as an arrival point. It's not. I hope that that comes through loud and clear today. Because when I baptize somebody, I'm taking on a certain amount of responsibility myself. I don't care how much Bible knowledge you have, because people can learn the Bible. You can study it. You can learn it. Those things can be important. But what I want to know about, first of all, is what is in the heart. And I hope that that comes through loud and clear, that it is a spiritual journey that does not end. Mr. Laravia's life taught me that. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Okay, I didn't give you time to turn there, so I'm going to give you time to turn there now. Now, I will admit that Mr. Laravia is much better at this point of the sermon giving than I am. Now, this was a series that I had planned. I wanted to be well in advance of the holy days. I wanted it to be something that we could all think about together as we continue on that spiritual journey together. And several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak on eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That was the title of the sermon, or something close to that. The title of this sermon is Repentance and Faith. So I've skipped ahead. It's going to go to the next one. I was going to do this in backwards order. Why? Well, I'd never done it before, so I thought, well, I've done it in order, so now I'll go backwards and see how that works out. Change things up a bit. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, let's just jump from the third coupling to the first coupling, because there's 6 points here. There's 7 with going on to perfection, but they're 2 and 2. See, that's the idea that I wanted to get across. But so, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the topic today, with the framework of someone's life in the middle of that. What is the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God? That's the SPS. I think you've been trained pretty well through the years to look for an introduction, an SPS. The body's coming up, and then we'll have the conclusion. So trying to be very organized here. What is the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God? What is a foundation? What is a foundation? Now, we're using several different analogies, using the analogy of a journey, which is always continuing, that Mr. LaRavia talked about, and now we're using a physical analogy of a building or a foundation. In this case, a foundation, which is, by definition, the lowest load-bearing part of a building, typically below ground level. You know, its excavation is done. Foundation, it bears the weight of the rest of the framework, that on which something is founded and based. The Bible makes it very clear that before any baptism can be even thought of, there has to be a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's where all of your Christian life begins. A construction below the ground that distributes the load of a building, wall, etc. In Luke chapter 6, Luke 6 and verse 46, Luke 6 and verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Now, I've got a picture of that person right here. Right here. More to say about this later. He is like a man building a house who has dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now, I will say this. I can't remember an instance in which I have ever talked to somebody or counseled with somebody about baptism that I haven't followed through and performed the physical act as a minister, putting the individual underwater. The one thing that I can't see and I can't discern and I can't know for sure, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The one thing I can't know and be positive about is whether that foundation of repentance from dead works is there. But if it is, then good. Then you can withstand anything. You can withstand anything in this Christian life. And do yourself a favor. If you have access to the internet, or if you can get Bruce to give you a CD, not too many requests for CDs, by the way. I don't want to overburden Bruce on this. But if you get a copy or you listen to it, then you'll hear Mr. Laravia say, you know, there's been a lot of water under the bridge. Some muddy water, too. Exactly what he was talking about. Yeah, there's been some muddy water, which we'll talk about a little bit of that, because it's a good lesson. So, why do you call me Lord, Lord, do not the things which I say? Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So that individual who comes to Christ has a foundation of repentance from dead works. And who comes to Christ? Who is it that comes to Christ? John 6 and verse 43. Who comes to Christ? When somebody comes to me, all I can do is have, as a minister, not to me, I mean, nobody comes to me. Who would want to come to me? To a minister. Somebody comes to a minister and talks about baptism. Why does that happen? If they are on that spiritual journey that is never ending, it's because, as Christ said in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. So that calling comes from the Father. The Father. He sends them to Christ. In the 1960s, after some considerable study, reflection, and thought, maybe even prior to that in the late 1950s, the Laravias came to the Church of God. It was called the Radio Church of God then. Ellis had worked in Tyler, Texas, known as the Rose Capital of the World. Got a lot of rose bushes in Tyler. They grow roses. It's called a rose capital. He eventually came to work for a man who was a businessman in Phoenix in the floral industry. He became the right-hand man in this organization, which this individual was a multi-millionaire. But they heard a message on radio, and they began to respond to it, and they came to the Church of God, and they began attending church services, and it was obvious to the ministry at that time that here was somebody of higher than average ability for sure. And during those years, we needed ministers. And the only way that we could really send people out into the ministry was to take them into Ambassador College. Now it's done in different ways, but that's not the only way. But that was the gateway then. So the Laravias were living in Phoenix and had begun attending church, and then he's kind of singled out as an individual who would make a good married student, because we took a lot of married students at that time. And he was encouraged by the ministry to go to Ambassador College, and he expressed this, I think his mind was pretty well made up at the time. He expressed this to the man who was a multimillionaire. He didn't want else to go. Some of these stories he hasn't shared with all of you. He certainly hasn't shared them from the pulpit, but I encouraged him to share some stories through the years. And you saw, you know, back after 2010, I said, Ellis, we'd be in discussion. I said, you need to tell the people about some of these things. And he said, well, I hate to get into some of that and this and that and everything. I said, it's a part of church history. And we even got him a recorder because I wanted him to record some of these things. I don't know how far he got with that, but it would probably have been better off now if I just sat down with him and prompted him and got him to talk instead of just talking into a recorder. My bad on that. I should have done that. I, could have carved out the time to do that. But some of what I'll share with you today are some of the private conversations and some of the stuff that I would love to be able to share with you. He said, you can't tell this to anybody. It was good stuff, but about him, but he said, you can't tell anybody this. So I'll have to honor that. Well, I've disobeyed part of his memory already, so you never know, but I'll keep some of it. But anyway, Ellis expressed his desire to go to Pasadena, to go to Ambassador College, and the millionaire owner of the business, to which Ellis was the right-hand man, said, you want a college? I'll buy you a college. Just name it. I'll buy you a college, and you can be over it. And he was serious. And so he had a tough decision to make. A great career already started. Security in this life. But he told his dad, who was still alive at that time, who was still living in Louisiana, that's where Ellis is from, and he asked for some advice, and he found out for the first time, since he had left home many years ago, that his father had been receiving the Plain Truth magazine for many years, and knew all about the church, knew all about Herbert Armstrong. And his father told him, go. Now, I didn't realize that until, you know, last few years. But that was amazing. So they went. And I think that, like all Ambassador College students, married or unmarried, old or young, he began working, because we all worked. We're all working. It probably was a fairly menial job. I don't know where he began. But he began working as a married student, began attending classes, and eventually was ordained in the ministry in 1970. This was his 50th year in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So continuing on with John, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that was the basis. By the time that all of these things had happened, baptism had already occurred from Ellis, but the repentance of dead works remains with us forever. And we sin, and we repent again. But it's the Father that draws us to Christ, and it's the Father who helps us to understand the need for a firm foundation of repentance. Time and experience have shown that when a baptism as a rite is looked upon as the destination point, without a foundation of repentance, it's void. Now, I can just say that there have been some. I don't know who, and I'm not going to name names, and I can't name names. I mean, a lot of that goes out of my memory, but I'm just saying that if somebody looks upon repentance from dead works, or if someone looks upon baptism without this connection of repentance of dead works, just because, okay, we know we need to be baptized, it's all almost like an altar call. It's like coming up, okay, you're saved. No, baptism isn't the be-all and the end-all. Baptism is, let's face it, it's a physical rite. And there are some examples in the Bible in which the Holy Spirit of God was given, in which there was no evidence of a watery grave. So, but there is always, throughout history, there's always the foundation of repentance as a part of the Father's drawing someone to Christ. So it's not a destination, it's not an end point, it's only a part of our spiritual journey. Now, baptism is an important part of the spiritual journey. It's a very important part, but if you view it as a destination, you're missing the point of the entire passage of the book of Hebrews, because this is on a continuum. This is on a cycle. This goes on forever, and it will go on forever. See, because At the end, it's going on to perfection. That's the last step. That's point number seven, but it's mentioned first by the writer of Hebrews. But unless you get these things going in order, the foundation of repentance from dead works, then you're missing the whole point of Hebrews 7. In 1982, we were at the festival meetings. I don't think Terry came along that year, but went to the festival meetings. Rapid City was an up-and-coming festival site. Little Joe, 6 or 7 years old. That's when I met him at the feast many years ago. Little Joe Anderson, younger and smaller than his young sons now. You know, but so high. And I was the festival coordinator. But we'd have festival meetings every year in January or February. And it was January of that year. And so we had a suspension in our meetings to go down to the auditorium, the House for God, because they're having the rededication ceremonies, the 10th year anniversary of that breaking of ground for that magnificent building. It's just a building, though, now. We know that. It's just a building. But I remember that Ellis was on stage because he was a part of that whole building process and working with the contractors. And I remember the president of the construction company that addressed the audience. The auditorium was packed. You know, whatever the capacity was, 1,200 people or so, not a seat empty in the whole place. All the employees were there. Any ministers that were on campus were there. The students were all there. And I'll never forget, the president of that company said, if I ever have any inclination, if I ever have any advance warning that there's going to be an earthquake in the Southern California area, I'm heading over here because this building is the safest place in the entire Southland. And then he went on to describe how the construction of that building was so solid that 40 feet down, they found bedrock. Now, bedrock can crumble, I guess, in an earthquake. But the footers for that building were 40 feet down, concrete poured, massive tons and tons of concrete and steel anchored to that bedrock for that particular building. He said, this place is as safe as any place in the world in an earthquake. It was pretty amazing. I don't know much about engineering, but you see those pillars, if you remember the pillars, the many pillars that went around the House for God, right? If you've seen the pictures, yeah, you can look it up on the internet. But all those pillars, if you think from the roof on down, I don't know how many stories it was, probably 40 feet up in the air, and then 40 feet down in the down into the ground as well. It's amazing, amazing place. Well, Ellis was over all of that. And as the building went on and all the activities that took place, he was in charge of all of that, among many other things. But you would not know that coming here if you just came around the last few years. You wouldn't know the importance of his position in Worldwide Church of God unless you'd had been steeped in some of the history through the years, because he wasn't going to talk about it. But speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was 1980. I got a call. We were had just been in Rapid City for a few months. Got a call from, I don't know who it was, to be honest with you, but maybe it was Ellis, maybe it was one of his assistants, probably one of his assistants. It was prior to that, in January of 1980, or maybe it was in the fall, in the late fall, we got a visit from an individual who was over the festival site development and all that sort of thing. We went out to dinner and we had meetings at the convention center in Rapid City, and we learned that, you know, Rapid City was being considered as a feast site. And, you know, I didn't know if I'd have any part to play in it, and, you know, because in those years, all of you have been around for a while. Remember with a few feast sites that we had, a dozen or 12 or 14 in the United States, who is always the festival coordinator from 1979 backwards. It was always somebody from Pasadena or Big Sandy. You know, usually when we counted those things, high-ranking ministers who would come in and, you know, they may not know anything about the area, but they were in charge. Well, that whole process changed in 1980, and the transference of how that would be coordinated was done by the local guy. And I was just happened to be in the place at the time. I was the local guy. I'd just been sent to be the pastor of Rapid City, South Dakota. And somebody said at one time, I said, who's going to be the festival coordinator? And I can't remember who it was. They said, well, you are. What? I mean, I was 26 years old at the time. Okay, festival coordinator, major people do that. Not us, not church pastors. This was a transformational change, but here's what I learned about the management style from Ellis LaRavia. Empowerment, delegation, and that's what happened. And the other thing that happened was, those of you who've been around a long time, remember for housing? You know what happened with housing? We had a huge festival office, and you sent in, you know, your housing request. Guess what? Your housing was chosen for you by the festival office. You didn't have a choice. Do you remember those days? You did not have a choice as to where you stayed. So for Terry and I, in 1979, we went out to Virginia to the feast in Virginia Beach. And we stayed in some flea bag motel that was out on the island or on the ocean. It really was a flea. Stephen was little. He doesn't remember it. James, Lindsay weren't born yet. But then after that, we would kind of come up with a list. It would be published, and then you got to choose where you wanted to stay. That's empowerment. That's trust. And it worked so, people loved it. And they have loved it ever since. And now we have one hotel. And if you're going to stay at a hotel, you better stay at the one I tell you to. We're going back. No. Going back to the old power and authority. No, just kidding. But then in 1980, a little bit later, well, in 1980, probably January, February, we went out for the festival meetings, and we were told of all of these plans. I mean, a bunch of us from the field, and this is all brand new for us and as an organization, but Ellis did that. I say Ellis, you should probably think Mr. LaRavia, you know, out of respect, but he's my friend, he's my confidant. He orchestrated all of that. He was the one that was the administrator of that change. It was a dynamic change for the Church of God. So several weeks ago, went over to Jerry and Evelyn's. Jerry wanted to talk to me, and always enjoyed meeting. You'll remember that day, and we chatted and had a great time together, and I was encouraged by Jerry's attitude. And on the way home, I thought, and I'm going up River Road, and I think, you know what? I'm just going to drive up to where Mr. Armstrong used to live here in Tucson. And some of you were around at that time, right? In the late 70s, early 80s. How many lived in Tucson then? Okay, so I don't know if you visited the house or went by it. I mean, one of the first things Terry and I did when we came for our pre-move visit was we went up, you know, it's up in Sabino Canyon area. Probably you lived just north of it where you guys lived over the hill and everything. But I think the name of the street is Calle de la Escarpa. It's on the corner. And we visited it. Terry and I visited it. It looks okay. They had a guest house in the back with walls and stuff. It was nothing, you know, out of the ordinary for that neighborhood or anything. And the neighborhood, the streets and everything have deteriorated since that time. I don't know if they have a homeowners association. They haven't been willing to pony up for the fixing up of the streets. A lot, that's where Dr. Gall lived up in that general area, and the streets are, you know, kind of in disrepair. But I parked the car and just sat for a little bit and reflected on church history. That was the house that every week Mr. LaRavia was flying back to for several years to report to Mr. Armstrong about various things. And there are others that came, but it was always Mr. LaRavia came over on either on the jet, the G2 at that time, or commercial flight. But it was from that house that in the early 80s, Mr. LaRavia, remember the receivership scare and all of that, there were some that were telling Mr. Armstrong that he should not come back to Southern California because if he did, he was going to be arrested and put in jail. Now, we didn't have the terminology for it then, but Mr. LaRavia told him, that's fake news. You're not going to be put in jail. So eventually, Mr. Armstrong returned back to Pasadena, and he did it on one of the days in which Mr. LaRavia just got the courage up to call Captain Black and say, we're going to Tucson. And he said, we flew under the radar. I just found out about this several weeks ago. We flew the entire time under the radar to avoid detection because there was still all this controversy that was going on. I said, what happened? He says, we drove up to the house, knocked on the door. Mr. Armstrong was there by himself. No various individuals whose names shall be not mentioned at this point around. I said, what happened? He says, we told Mr. Armstrong we're going back to Pasadena. So we got in the car and we went to the airport and we got in the G2 and we took him back. And that's how it happened. Mr. LaRavia told me about another occasion in which we were talking about this in the emergency room 3 weeks ago or so on a Friday night, and he had told me that he chartered, it was with the opening of the Ninth Circuit Court, the infamous Ninth Circuit Court in Pasadena, that took over an old hotel that they refurbished and made a courthouse in downtown Pasadena, California. But Gwen was responsible for the catering of a couple thousand guests and did all of that. And Ellis had set everything up and had an arbitration court that he was very proud of, a dispute settling court that took place in that building that where people could go if they didn't want to get an attorney and didn't want to go to a court where they would have judges that would volunteer and they would settle disputes that way. And that was something that he was responsible for. And he did at that time in the 80s. But they went back. Most of you know the rest. Mr. Armstrong began kind of being more in charge of the operations right there close at the at headquarters, as we called it in those days. And then, then he died in 1986. But to say that Ellis had a part in that would be really totally, soft pedaling the whole thing and understating the whole involvement that he had, because there was no one closer to Mr. Armstrong during those last few years of his life than Mr. LaRavia. Just so you know, there was no one that was as close a confidant and advisor to Mr. Armstrong than Mr. LaRavia, just so you know. But without a foundation of repentance that had been established many years ago, the spiritual journey that God called him to and calls you to cannot continue. As Ellis said, a lot of water under the bridge. There's been a lot of muddy water too, because there were a lot of problems and difficulties through those years. I sent you the e-news. Some of you got it. It's nice, picture, little short biographical statement, basically most of which I wrote. There's no quotations around this, though. I mean, I wrote it, but nobody told me they're going to put it in. If they wanted something, I could have filled what is this, 7 pages, 12 pages, whatever. I got to fill this up with information from this sermon. This doesn't do justice. I'm sorry. In the last few years, Mr. LaRavia always had a green light to speak. I said, hey, he didn't want to be on the schedule on a permanent basis. So I honored that request. But I said, hey, bump me anytime. So he'd call me up and say, look, I'd like to speak this week, and then it was done. And sometimes I'd leave a space open on the schedule, and he'd say, yeah, I think I can do that. He had asked not to be on it on a regular basis, and from, you know, that's when I began to tell him, I think, you know, let's go back into some of that church history so that people can get an idea of what was going on. Some of the newer people that would probably appreciate some of this stuff, and there'd be some great lessons. Here's one. There was a time, and I can mention this now because the individuals are gone, so I'm going to go ahead and mention it. There was a time when there was a prominent person in the Church of God, Mr. Armstrong's son, Garner Ted Armstrong. I thought the world of Garner Ted Armstrong. He had more talent in his fingernail than most of us have in our entire bodies. But he had a history of estrangement from his father because, you know, through the years, from the early 1950s, he'd rebel. He rebelled, went into the Navy, wanted to get out from his father's, what he thought, domineering ways, and eventually came back. And Mr. Armstrong would take him back despite some of the issues and problems that he had personally and that he kept from the church, And there was one last time when he wanted to come back. And he told Mr. LaRavia, he said, I can't speak to my son because I know Ted, because I have a soft spot for Ted, and I know that if I let him come back one more time, he will beg forgiveness, he will do this and that, and I'll believe him, and the end result is that it will be bad for the church in the long run. So he finally put his foot down, and later, Garner Ted wrote about all of that. He said, well, I wanted to speak to my father, but his gardener would not allow me to see him. Gardner. So I read that. It was on the internet. It was a letter that had been published, and, you know, this was 7 or 8 years ago, maybe longer than that, and I called Ellis up, and I said, yeah, I understand that you were Herbert Armstrong's gardener. He kind of chuckled at that. Yeah, he was over all the facilities worldwide, everywhere. All the buildings and the grounds had been delegated to him. Gunner Ted called him his father's gardener. Like he was out there clipping the trees and mowing the lawn. And, you know, Garner Ted wanted to come see his dad at the house, but no, the gardener wouldn't let him in. That's how it was written. And so we had a nice chuckle over that. And he told me that story about how Mr. Armstrong had confided in him. My first meeting with Mr. LaRavia was 40 years ago. And again, I've mentioned a little bit of this. He expanded the fee sites, allowed members to choose their own housing, a dramatic change the way things were done. And I think the trust that change made was long needed by the members of the church to not have such a controlling atmosphere. That began less control. Okay, I'm more laissez-faire now than I've ever been in my life. I don't want to have control. I don't want to have authority over anybody because I realize that the only one that I can really have control or authority over is myself, and I do a poor job of that sometimes. But then, 1980, I was 27. Ellis was 48. You can see I did look upon him as the mentor. He was over the feast operations. He was over all the facilities. Wherever we own buildings in the world, he was over all of that. He was over the auditorium and the Ambassador Concert Series, which was a huge deal in the 80s. He was over that. I remember one time we were sitting at Andres Segovia, classical guitarist, the greatest probably in the history of mankind. Just him and his guitar. Terry and I were sitting, because we were in a refresher program, we were sitting in the auditorium. We had great seats. We were in the probably 12th row up or whatever. And at the intermission, Ellison Gwen walked up the aisle. He saw me. He said, this is probably, what, 82, 83 or something like that. We were on the refresher, I think, right? 1982 or 83. And he stopped and he said, Steve, Gwen and I are going to go home. I just had a short walk up the hill in the campus. Mr. Armstrong's seats are open. Why don't you two take those seats? Because, you see, when the auditorium opened, acoustics and the dynamic of acoustics and sound were such an important part of that design, and that's what Mr. Armstrong wanted. But before it ever opened, he sat in various places because he wanted to find out where the sound was the best. And so I think it was probably four or five rows up in the middle on the left-hand side of the middle area. So it had three, you know, divide in two aisles up long. So, but we sat there transfixed as this master of classical guitar played. Unbelievable. Very enjoyable. Thank you. Thanks for the tickets. Thanks for the seats. There are many things I can't tell you, but I think this will suffice. There was nobody that was closer during those years to Mr. Armstrong than Ellis LaRavia. But he didn't brag about it or talk about it. I kind of encouraged him to talk about some of it. He didn't talk about himself endlessly, but I'm just bringing up some of this because it's an important part of church history and a good lesson for all of us. But all of you saw what I saw, that he was different than a lot of folks, because as Mr. Armstrong began to give him even more and more responsibilities, Ellis would tell him, I can't possibly do this. I'm doing so much. He says, you know, I'm just going to delegate it to somebody. And Mr. Armstrong would say, well, that's fine, but at least I know that you'll watch over it and get it done right. So, but let me tell you this. Power and authority can be intoxicating to some folks, no matter what level it is. And you can't say that it's not, because there are others who would come along through the years and they would aspire after some of those responsibilities that were given to Mr. LaRavia, and they would want them, and they got them. And Mr. LaRavia said, fine. There's been, through the years, muddy water, as he said at the feast. Some of that muddy water is, well, he wasn't referring to this, but the palace intrigue and the behind-the-scenes things that none of you ever knew existed as you were watching Pasadena from afar, you know, 500 miles or 1,000 miles or whatever it was. A lot of behind the scenes jockeying for power and position. And I'll never forget the last day of Unleavened Bread in 1995. Mr. Bishoner and I took Mr. LaRavia down to Sierra Vista. Those of you in Sierra Vista still around, you remember that. He gave the first sermon, apart from us being employees of Worldwide Church of God, because we had both resigned at that particular time. Grasping for power was not Ellis LaRavia. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14. Pardon me. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Adam was not deceived in the Garden of Eden. He saw what was going on. Eve was deceived. But Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that was the second Adam. The first Adam was not deceived. The second Adam understood that he is equal with the Father. Second Adam, Jesus Christ. Here are five different translations. None of them the NIV, sorry. Might be a good one, but sorry. I'm going to read five different other translations. Who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. To be exploited. That's the example of Jesus Christ. He didn't exploit in the human flesh that equality with God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. It's a little different. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. Christ was truly God, but he did not try to remain equal with God. It gives us a bit of a clue into human desire for power. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Lesson learned and applied through a lifetime of 60 years in the faith. This is part of the foundation of repentance. That there is nothing. And I think sometimes it still goes on. This striving for power. This striving for position in authority. Even in small groups of people. At Matthew 18, look at two accounts, Matthew 18 and Luke 9. But first, Matthew 18 in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The preface of this particular example of calling a little child in the midst and teaching a lesson is preceded by some amazing things that happened. Some amazing miracles take place in Luke chapter 9. And when you frame it in the context of what was happening at that particular time, frame the context of the disciples' question, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Maybe it gives you an idea, because they're not converted yet, as to why they would want to know the answer to these things. Because in Luke 9, the disciples are now going to be sent out. So they were sent out into various towns and they started preaching the gospel, and amazing things started happening. You know, the sick were healed, demons were cast out by them. And so it even raised the attention, as you'll read through the first few verses to down to verse 9, that it caught Herod's attention. He says, "Wait a minute, I've already beheaded John the Baptist. Now who is this guy? And what's he doing? He's sending out a bunch of people who are doing all these things." And he was intrigued. You know, he wanted to lay hands on him and behead him too. "I've already beheaded John the Baptist. Now what about this guy? Some people are saying this is John the Baptist has been resurrected. Who? What's going on? What is happening?" And so in verse 16, this example of feeding 5,000, the disciples witnessed that as they came back. And in verse 19, so Christ said in verse 18, who do the crowds say that I am? Well, Herod wanted to know, who do the crowds, who do these people say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And that's who you are. That's what explains all of this. But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. They knew it. And he sternly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then he said to them all, if anyone comes to me and let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, on him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And then there was this transfiguration, and they saw in vision the kingdom of God. And they saw in vision Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And then the question came up later. This dispute comes up in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest. Christ didn't hear it. He perceived it. He knew what they were thinking. And that's when he took a little child. So amidst the backdrop of all of these marvelous works happening, healings, demons being cast out, the feeding of 5,000 by miraculous means. Wow, this is great. Who's going to be top guy? When all this is happening, it's not what it's all about. So there would be people who jockeyed for position. There would be people who lusted after power. Oh yeah, in the church. Maybe it still goes on. Maybe. Who knows? We had a guy here that was here for almost 30 years that had all of that happen to him, had people try to undercut him. Yeah, people in the church. A lot of stuff that no need to dredge it up or bring it up or talk about it. But something that Ellis did to some of those men who jockeyed and leveraged. You know, in basketball, we have the move, right? It's called boxing out. Boxing out down low so the other team can't get the rebound. Ellis never boxed anybody out. You know, you want it, you got it. But they boxed him out. I can tell you that. I can tell you that now. It's all over. They boxed him out. Unfortunate for them. For them. For them. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. All of this is a part of the foundation of faith, the foundation of repentance from dead works, rather, and of faith toward God. There was a continuous part of that spiritual journey of him and us, of you. It never leaves you. It's not something you do at one time, just like baptism isn't something you just do once. I mean, it remains with you forever. Your life is changed forever. It's a part of a continuum of moving on to perfection. Now in verse 25 it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Maybe a bad translation. Hate is too strong a word. Love less by comparison is better. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation is not able to finish it? Verse 31, or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? People years ago, some men were rank conscious. Rank conscious. Back when ranks were something that we had in the church, we don't anymore. Ellis was ordained an evangelist, and he didn't ask for that. But I'll contrast him with the individual who one time said, I made it right on schedule. That was, he was ordained evangelist on the schedule that he set for himself. He was like, okay, I was in the top 5% in my company in terms of my promotional status in a sales force of 5,000 people. I was promoted to executive sales representative. Only 5% of Lilly's sales force gets to that. You know, but that's different. That's business. That's business. That's meeting metrics. We don't meet metrics in the church. That's why we got rid of all that stuff. Well, happily done so by Mr. Laravia, but he was somebody back in those days. But all those titles meant really nothing to him. So in the early 90s, when I received a call from Ellis, who at that time was in Wisconsin, living in the Wisconsin Dells, living at the property, he was considering a move to Tucson, and I highly encouraged it because I'd already had a number of years and knowing him. And we were very, very happy to have them. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So you can't work up faith. It's something that is a part of the package of God's calling. Mr. Lee gave a fine sermonette last week and mentioned the passage of the man who came to Christ and said, Lord, I have belief, but help my unbelief. So faith is not something you work up on your own by yourself. It's something you act on. You act on it. Once the light goes on, you act on that faith. Acting in this case, in the life of Ellis Laravia and Gwen, meant leaving a prosperous career. Humility, becoming a college student in their 30s, and then going through all the various muddy water that was a part of life. Romans 12 and verse 2, you're all knowing where this goes. Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what a lifetime does. Lifetime of dedication and service. Steve, go take care of the people. That's what he wanted to do for you. So we'll finish with Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. These are elementary, they are basic, but they are necessary. Baptism without a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God is worthless. Please understand. You got to have this entire package. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Okay, once you do it, you don't have to go down and dig it out again. You know, maybe you weren't the most skilled craftsman when you first began. Maybe you know more about repentance than you've ever known. That's good. I hope so. But there has to be that initial understanding. This life and all that it holds and all that I held dear has no purpose for me. There must be that within you for all of this to be complete. And then the faith that God gives you. Not something you can have on your own. It's a gift. It's a spiritual gift. Ask for that spiritual gift if you feel like you need more faith. And James shows us that we can do that. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God is part of that spiritual journey. And for those that are listening in and those that may listen to this message later in the future, if you haven't acted upon these things, if you know it, what are you waiting for? You know, waiting for a bright light someplace? You waiting for some great, fantastic miracle to occur in life? If you know these things and you haven't acted on them, you got to step out on faith. You've got to make a move. You see, think about life. Think about this world. Think about your place in it. Think about the future. Don't shortchange any part of this process. Because when you ask God to establish a firm foundation of repentance from dead works and give you the faith you need in God, then you are a part of His plan. And you're part of a spiritual journey that never ends. To Ellis.